So good morning, everybody. So as you guys have probably figured out, I'm not Rod. I asked if I could borrow his glasses, but he wouldn't let me. Because I just, seriously, I feel like I want to be in a 1920s speedster when I see those glasses. I don't know, there's a cartoon with a dog that would wear glasses like that and a hat. Do you remember that? I'm not kidding. I actually like them. I think they're pretty cool looking. But I am not Rod. I am Dave Sayer. I am on staff here at the church. I'm one of the teaching pastors. But I do see a lot of new faces out here today, so I imagine a lot of you really don't know who I am. I've come to this church for years and years and years and years and years ago, ever since that little girl right over there was a little girl. And now she's grown up and married, and everything has changed. It's just absolutely amazing. But this is my home, and I am very, very happy to be here. I welcome all of you who are present with us today and all of you who are online. It's just really great to see everybody this day. I'm going to get right into it because I got a lot to cover. As you guys know, I like to talk, so we'll just go with that. Whoop, there it is. Perfect. We finally found the place we need to be. All right, I'm going to start with this. Renowned evangelist and pastor Billy Graham, I'm sure you've heard that name before, met with theologian Karl Barth at the University of Chicago in 1962. Some years later, Dr. Graham recalled the following story. He said, "The great Swiss theologian, Dr. Karl Barth, was probably in his generation the greatest theologian in the world, and a great philosopher as well. I did not always agree with him, but he was my friend, and I respected him. While he was in this country, a student at a seminary said, 'Dr. Barth, what is the greatest truth that has ever crossed your mind?' All the seminary students were sitting on the edge of their chairs, waiting to hear some great, profound, deep, complicated answer. Dr. Barth slowly raised his great, shaggy, gray head, and he looked at the students and he said, 'Jesus loves me.' 'This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. This I know.' Isn't that amazing? Very simple, profound truth in a children's song. Jesus himself says as much. In the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, he says this. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." God's love of us is, in fact, a very profound mystery, and I am absolutely certain that we will not understand the full scope of it this side of heaven. But we do know what Jesus both said and did later in the chapter when he said this: "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." Jesus demonstrates his love by the fact that he acted and laid down his life. Amazing, absolutely amazing. Now, both of these statements, I left them off, but they are immediately followed with imperatives from Jesus, which, as it turns out, will be the foundation of today's message. They are: "Now remain in my love," and "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command. Both of these imperatives require something from the listener. They require an act of the will, or a decision followed by an action. They require that you make a conscious choice, right? Which is why I have titled my message today, Choices. And it is based on a key text, which we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. That passage reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous one will live by faith.'" Theologian James Boyce, in his commentary on the Romans, wrote the following verses. He wrote that they are the most important in the letter and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. That's a pretty strong statement, don't you think? That these two verses in the first part of the book of Romans are the foundation of Christianity. I think he had some strong feelings about that, didn't he? And let's not forget that the last line in these two verses, but the righteous shall live by faith. Well, it inspired Martin Luther, and it sparked a little thing called the Protestant Reformation. That one line sparked a whole division of Christianity, which came out of Martin Luther's theses. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Indeed, these scripture verses have greatly impacted our world, and no one can say otherwise. And if you permit them, they will also impact your life in a very profound way. Now, let's get started. I'd like to consider Paul's reasoning for penning it the way that he did here. Paul begins verse 16 with the word "for." That implies that he is continuing a thought from the previous verse, right? In that verse, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." Because he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? That's where it goes to. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. Well, how can this be? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, there's a reason, there's a pattern in what he's saying that's following it. And is this based on what Paul knows? Did it come out of Paul? Well, absolutely not. It's based on Habakkuk 2:4, where it says this, "Behold, as the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So Paul is basing everything that he's saying, what he knows about the gospel, on what was taught beforehand. It comes out of the Old Testament and the prophets. But it flows really, really nicely, I think. One of the things that I always thought when I was coming up into faith, as I'd read these things, a lot of times it just didn't make sense as to why they would write the way they write. But I wondered, why would Paul write, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? That's kind of a weird way to start a sentence, right? Well, English majors in the room, do we have any English majors? Yeah, well, you'd probably know what this is called then, right? I know I'm going to say it wrong because it's a weird little word. But it's called elitises, all right? And what elitises is this. It's the use of ironic understatement to emphasize the opposite of what is said. For example, see somebody running. Well, he's not too shabby, right? What does that mean? That means he's actually pretty good. He's kind of a surprise. I saw that and it was not too bad, all right? So when Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, what he's actually telling us is this. He's saying, "I am extremely proud of the gospel, and I will defend it to the best of my ability." He's emphasizing that by downplaying it. Now, the question comes to mind from that is, why would he do that? Why would he downplay the gospel? Well, even though Paul, or Saul, as he was previously known, was a really big wheel in the East, Jerusalem, Damascus, he was kind of a big deal, right? In Rome, he was small potatoes, right? Rome was the big time, and he knew that he was going to a place where people were going to be very critical of everything that he said. It was the capital of the entire world. Anything that was in fashion or in vogue was done in Rome first, okay? So there were a lot of reasons for every first century Roman person to be less receptive to a foreigner preaching a Jewish prophet. They might have said, "Why are you even coming here? This doesn't make any sense. This guy, you know, you're going to tell us about some guy that was executed by the Roman government by crucifixion?" That was the absolute worst way that he could have gone. And they knew that. So, kind of interesting. He's going to Rome, the capital of the world, the capital of the civilized world, and it's not a place for obscure figures. The Roman citizens that he was going to be talking to, even if they were open to the gospel or had heard it in some other way, all right, they were going to be critical, because they were looking for answers to the problems that they were facing. Their society was going here, going there, doing this, doing that. All kinds of demands on them from everybody. They had lots of gods to choose from. So here comes another one. They're like, "Yeah, I'm not so sure," all right? But even the most religious Jew in the world, all right, or the most immoral Greek needs something. They need to be reconciled to a holy God. Everybody needs that. So the question becomes this: how can I be right with God. Now, the average Roman citizen of the time might not have looked at that and said, this is something that's, you know, pricking at my conscience. So Paul not only needed to get this into their conscience, but then he needed to provide the answer for them, and that's kind of why he started it the way he did. Let's downplay it and then build it up. Works. It's a good way to go about things. Now, Paul's theme in Romans is about the God who is, as well as the good news that is to come from God. That is how sinners can survive his judgment and be reconciled to him. That's what he was trying to sell. And of course, that is called salvation, right? Okay. And so Paul tells us, because the gospel is God's plan through which he will offer salvation to everyone who believes, we must believe it, and we, as believers, must proclaim it boldly, right? All right, so we're going to start with what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, in order for a human being to say something convincingly, all right, think about this for a second, that person must both understand and believe what it is that they are trying to say, right? Well, unless, of course, they're running for president. Okay, I got to stay focused here. If a person wants you to believe something, they need to both understand it and believe it themselves before they can be convincing about their presentation. Now, the primary purpose of the gospel, as I've already said, is salvation. So over the course of this sermon, I'm going to dedicate some time to exploring what it is that this text says about that subject. What is salvation? Well, cursory, it's the deliverance from our sin and its penalty. But therefore, salvation, because of what it does, is the number one need of every human being who has ever existed, whether they know it or not. Whether they know it or not. Why? Because here, Paul is anticipating the point that he is subsequently presenting throughout the entire book of Romans, namely, that we are all sinners. From chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul argues that all have sinned and therefore fall under God's righteous condemnation, right? And because we've all sinned, whether we're a religious Jew or a pagan Greek, doesn't really matter, everyone is alienated from God. Everyone is alienated from God. God is absolutely righteous. Therefore, everyone is under God's wrath. Indeed, Romans 1:18 actually says it this way. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, as I previously said, salvation means deliverance from our sin and its penalty. And that happens the moment that we believe, and subsequently as we grow in our faith. But ultimately, when we are delivered from that very presence of sin, we enter into his presence when we enter into the room of glory after we're gone from this world. Now, salvation also has many positive aspects with it. That includes being reconciled to a relationship with God, because when we were separated, we are literally separated. We can't approach him. We really can't talk to him. There is a wall between us. The Jewish temple had a veil that was roughly that thick, all right, that separated the Holy of Holies from the outside world. And only one person could go in there one time a year, and they tied a rope to him just in case God decided he was going to take him out. All right, they could drag him back out. But no one else was allowed to go in there. That veil was torn when Christ died. Top to bottom, it was ripped open. That allowed us to re-enter into a relationship with God. It also opens the door to the unfathomable riches of Christ that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. But unfortunately, when it comes to the gospel, a lot of well-intended believers think that they've got to sell the gospel by glossing over the negative aspects of salvation, right? We don't want to talk about the utter need, how utterly corrupt we are as human beings. We don't want to say that. We don't want to go to a stranger and say, hey, I got this gospel I'd like to share with you. But we need to talk about how much of a sinner you are first. Not a good way to start a conversation, right? Makes it pretty tough. If we do that, though, we fall into a category of being ashamed of the gospel, of which Paul said he's not, right? So we need to address that elephant in the room. We have to talk about unrighteousness and we have to talk about sin. Mankind is a fallen race, and that is due to our sin nature. And that sin nature must be addressed if we are going to be reconciled to God. If that were not true, then there is no need for God's salvation plan. There's no need for a Savior, and Jesus didn't have to die. Okay? Let that sink in for a moment. He died because we are corrupt. If the main objective of the gospel is to simply feel good about ourselves, we don't need a crucified Savior. We don't. We only need Jesus on the cross if we are separated from God, and that's the only way to get back with him. Now, I've often thought, since I received the gospel so many years ago, it would be an easy thing to sell because it makes so much sense. But I can't tell you how many people have become offended because I've pointed out that they're sinners. When I've come to them and said, you're a sinner and you need to be reconciled to God. No, I'm not. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a great gal. I work hard. You know, I raised my family. I got a nice house. We're invited to all the best events. I'm not a sinner. You must be thinking of somebody else. That might be you, but it's not me. But if we fail to emphasize the point that everybody is a sinner, we miss the heart of the gospel, folks. All right? The gospel is only good news if we fully understand that without it, we face eternity in torment. Don't have it? That's it. Salvation is God's power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. This means that salvation is not something that we can earn. No amount of work or effort will buy your salvation. I don't care what you do, it's not going to get there. If it could, again, Christ didn't need to die. If there was something you could have done, I thought about this earlier when the worship was going on, all right? It popped into my head out of the blue. God is a Trinity, right? And God is love. Who did God love before he created us? Well, the Trinity, they loved each other. They're three people, one Godhead. How much torment do you think the Father went through when he separated from Jesus? Think about that. One of the two people who was the object of love for the Trinity was gone for us. Think about that. That made my heart just kind of go, gosh, excuse me. Sorry, that's not in my notes. It's just something I had to share. If we could earn it again, Christ died for nothing. But he didn't. He died for us. But then the answer I get from the people I talk to is this. Okay, well, don't I have to believe? Isn't that me having to do something? I have to believe it, right? Well, sort of, yes, you do. But I'm going to talk about that in just a second because salvation is by faith alone. Start to finish, beginning to end. It's by faith. But saving faith includes repentance. Including repentance does not come from human beings or their individual effort. It can't. All right? Rather, it's a gift of God so that we will not boast. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, there's a lot of other references that say the exact same thing, but there's the bottom line. Salvation is by grace, grace through faith. All right? And that is because it is vital that we understand that salvation does not depend on human decision. Not even our acceptance of it, not even our belief of it. It depends on the very power of God. Indeed, God himself has to impart new life to a sinner, to a dead sinner, in order to bring them back to life, which is something that is impossible for men to bring about. Now, to illustrate this, I'd like you to consider the story of Lazarus, right? You all know who Lazarus was. He was Jesus' friend, Mary and Martha, all right? And Jesus went to him after he had died. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept over his friend, all right? When Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out! The people that were standing around him clearly thought he was nuts. All right? I think it was Martha even said, Lord, he's been in there for like 4 days. Not going to smell very good, right? That's how it was. He's speaking to a dead man who has been in a tomb. But the power of God through the word of Jesus imparted life to this dead man. And he got up and walked. That is the gospel. God spoke, he responded. God spoke, he responded. That's what's happening to you. If you're being called right now, God is speaking to you. Don't ignore it. Listen. Listen. The rich young ruler is another illustration. He walked away from eternal life. Jesus commented to the disciples, truly I say to you, it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples responded, how? They said, then who can be saved? Well, Jesus replied, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things. In other words, salvation comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. It requires the very power of God, and that is the gospel. It's not advice. It's not a friendly suggestion that might help you out of your problem. It's not any of those things. It's the power of God imparting new life in you. If you hear it and you respond, it's because God called you to respond. He gave you life. Very important to understand this. Salvation is a gift to the dead. Men and women, just like you and me, who are dead in their sins. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. The same thing that Jesus said. But here's the key. Jesus wasn't condemned. He just bore the price for us. We are condemned justly to an eternity of wrath and torment. We are saved because God's salvation is God's power. Next, salvation demands that the righteousness of God be the standard by which we are judged. In verse 17, Paul explains that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the gospel is not the invention of any man, but rather it's revealed to us by God through his Son. In Galatians 1:15, Paul explains his own conversion, saying this. He says, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. The gospel comes to us by revelation. I've already hinted at that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, on another point, I'd like you to think about this. Why did Paul reference God's righteous judgment here and not his love? All right? The gospel displays God's love for sinners. In fact, Romans 5:8, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Talking about love, right? But love is not the stumbling block or the foolishness that sinners view it as. When I talk to people about God's love, what do they tell me? Oh yeah, God loves me. Jesus loves me. I know he does. That's why he lets me do whatever I want. I'm his favorite chosen child. I mean, I'm an educator. Outside of being a part-time pastor here at the church, I'm actually a professional educator. And I see so many people who think that being their child's buddy is the way to help them that child grow. It's not. It's not. Right? Love is not the focus. God's love is an easy get. Everybody understands that. Even pagans acknowledge it, and I put it here in my notes. In fact, non-believers will use God's love as a defense against their poor behaviors. God loves me. He told me it was okay. Given this way, it's easy for them to view God as their guy in the sky who takes care of everything, right? But God's righteousness is problematic. When he starts talking about righteousness, that really puts a little hitch into Gideon. Because we all know that we have sinned. Matthew 5:22 tells us that if we call our brother a fool, then we are in danger of the fires of hell. We're all guilty of that, every one of us. In fact, back to political puns, anybody who watched the presidential election called one of those two candidates a fool, right? Depending on who you're voting for, you're looking at the other one going, eh, all right? So just by that debate, all right, you're guilty of going to hell. You violated God's law in that. That alone should make it really clear. So if God is righteous and we are not, we absolutely need to have a Savior. But what does Paul mean when he says that the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, there's three possibilities. One, he might be referring to the idea that God always does what is right. His actions define righteousness, all right? His judgments are always correct. This is likely not Paul's primary meaning, although it does have some meaning in this verse, I think. Because, to realize that would be terrifying and that would just scare people away. But if a person has absolutely no concept of the absolute righteousness of God, then how can they understand the precarious place that they're in? If they don't know that they're dealing with a holy God, that fear of God is not going to come into their thinking and they're not going to make the right judgment. So it's partially there, I think. All right. We have a desperate need for salvation, and that's part of it. The second one, by the righteousness of God, might mean this. Paul might be referring to God's faithfulness in remembering his covenant promises. The Old Testament often refers to God's righteousness as his salvation for his people. Here's three verses. Psalm 71:2 says, "Your righteousness rescue me and saves me." Psalm 98:2 says, "His salvation has revealed his righteousness." Isaiah 46:13 says, "My righteousness, my salvation will not delay." Okay, so he is talking about his righteousness in connection to the covenants that he's made. All right, that's important to think of. Now, a third possibility is this, and I think this one leads to the biggest impact for this particular verse that we're studying. It says that by the righteousness of God, Paul might be referring to the righteousness from God that he gives to those who believe. Theologian F.F. Bruce argues in his commentary on the book of Romans that in the Old Testament, which serves as Paul's foundation for his thought and his language, righteousness is not so much a moral quality as it is a legal status. He says, God himself is righteous, and those men and women who are righteous who are in the right, or pardon me, those men and women are righteous who are in the right in relation to God and his law. He adds, when therefore the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it is revealed in a twofold manner. The gospel tells us first how men and women, sinners as they are, can come to be in the right with God. And second, how God's personal righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring sinful men and women righteous. The gospel reveals how sinners may be righteous or justified before God by faith. This third meaning is likely what Paul was primarily meaning in verse 17. We know this because we can compare it with other parts of Romans. Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:21-26 cover the same topic. There he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel in that he can grant right standing to sinners because his son met the righteous requirements of his perfect law, and he died to pay the penalty that sinners deserve. Read that. Put it in your heart. That's important. That's important. Sinners are not justified by their own righteousness. They can't be. We have none. We have none. But rather by God imputing the righteousness of Christ to them by faith. Paul states this plainly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. There he compares his former life as a Pharisee, where he thought he was it, right, to his new life in Christ. He says this, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." I didn't have that. I couldn't get it from the law. Nothing I could do in the law. I studied the law. I did everything there. I couldn't do it. I had to come here. and God gave it to me simply by faith. He called me. Salvation upholds God's righteousness by applying it to the sinner who believes. And this leads to the fourth point about salvation that I want to cover. Salvation is by faith alone, from beginning to end. It is nothing but faith. Paul mentions believing or faith four times in the two verses that we're studying. To everyone who believes, from faith to faith, and the righteous man shall live by faith. Judaism, Islam, all the polytheistic faiths, the Christian cults, and even some sects of Christianity hold that salvation comes through faith plus some good works. They all do. Biblical Christianity is the only one that says, no, it doesn't. You can't do it. Your works add up to nothing. You can never know. The reason this isn't good is because you can never know if you've done enough to qualify. I was thinking of Islam as one of them, and one of the tenets of Islam actually states that if you die in a holy jihad, that's the only way that Allah will put you into heaven. That's why they've got so many young men who are willing to blow themselves up. Because outside of that, there's no guarantees. Allah could be very arbitrary and capricious because you don't know if you've done enough. You don't know if you've earned the ticket. But if God justifies the guilty sinners, making them righteous the instant they believe, then that's a different story, isn't it? If you know that the second you believe, you're good, then that's it. But there's a few things we need to be clear on here. A mere belief that Jesus is your Savior is not a saving faith. That's important. Demons believe that Jesus is the Savior, and they're not going to be saved. Rather, saving faith has three elements that we need to consider. They are knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, you have to hear the facts of the gospel. All right, that's what I'm talking to you about right now. I'm telling you the facts. Assent, you have to be convinced that the facts of the gospel are true. A lot of reasons I can tell you they're true, but you're the one who's going to have to buy it. Trust, you have to believe that the gospel applies to you. You must call on the name of Jesus to be saved. You have to do that. Saving faith is not a work that we do. It is simply receiving what God offers us in Christ. It is putting your hands out to receive the gift. Salvation is a gift, but you have to receive it. That's all it is. Now, what is meant when Paul uses the phrase from faith to faith? I'm moving on here. As with all things, there are many options or many opinions about this, but I think that it is highly likely that Paul is emphasizing the centrality of faith in receiving all of the gospel benefits. The NIV translates this passage by faith from first to last. I've read that. I know you have too. This implies that we receive the gospel by faith, and then we go on living by faith. In our passage, it says, "For it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And the word believes here is actually in the form of a present participle, which implies that saving faith is not a single event, but rather an ongoing, lifelong process. All right? Believes means you're going to continue to do it every day, every moment, every time the thought comes up. We are justified the instant we believe, but as we go on believing the gospel each day, God affirms that we have the right standing before him. And that is due to Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. It is by faith and faith alone that we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's it. And through that alone, our only hope of eternal life. Therefore, there is no place where we can trust in our own good works as being sufficient or even contributing to in any way our salvation. It's not there. Works is gone. Lastly, as previously stated, Paul concluded verse 17 with Habakkuk, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." This creates a firm foundation for his idea in the Old Testament that What it means is that he didn't get the idea from himself, he got it from the Old Testament. He went back to Habakkuk to get this information. Now, this passage can be translated in two ways. The first way is this. It says, "The righteous man shall live by faith," which is how it's often translated. The other one is, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. A little bit of twist in the words, right? The former emphasizes that those who are righteous are characterized by a life of faith. The latter says that those who by faith are righteous shall be saved. I think that in light of this passage's context, the second interpretation makes more sense. Now, the last part of salvation I want to talk about this morning is this. Salvation is individual. It is not corporate or national. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Note, he did not say Jews and Greeks. He said it singularly, right? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Salvation is an individual matter. Being a citizen of Israel does not save you in the eyes of God, right? And while being an American will earn you the blessing of our heritage, all right, it does not grant you access to heaven. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be pounding at the door saying, let me in. And he's going to say, away, I don't know you. I pray for the members of my family every day who don't know Christ, for the people I meet on the street, for the people I work with who I know are just so lost, thinking that they're going the right direction, but they're not. I pray, God, that Christ could be revealed in them too, that they could see it. They must each personally believe in Jesus Christ. This is on you. When you stand before the throne of judgment, you're going to be by yourself. Just so you know that. And everybody will stand there. Everybody. Now, Paul uses the phrase, to the Jew first, but that just means that the gospel message comes from the Jews. It's their culture and heritage that give us the prophets, all right, all the things that talk about Christ coming. And Jesus himself was born into the Jewish nation. He was a Jewish man, all right? But that does not mean that the Jews have a higher ranking in everything than anybody else. They don't. Some of them think they do because they've been told that. But that is somebody who needs to know Christ. Paul is clearly emphasizing a universal offer here of the gospel. It's for everybody who will believe. Both the religious Jews and the pagan Greeks are welcome. Even you, no matter what your background is. Everybody is welcome. Are you religious and moral? Okay. Don't trust these things because they're not right. If you're an atheist, possibly immoral or amoral, it's still for you. It's for everybody. Both people must turn from their sins and cry out to God for mercy. Luke 18, 13 to 14 tells the story of just such a man. It says, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to raise his eyes towards heaven. He was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. As he went home that day, he was justified before God for what he had done, right? You can do the same thing. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. Now, back to my list again. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, we are compelled to believe, right? Have you believed the gospel? I'm asking that seriously because a lot of people may not understand it in the context of what I just said. Are you believing it in that context? Do you understand what I've said today? Are you so comfortable with your own self-righteousness and your own good works that you cannot bring yourself to a place of faith in a lowly carpenter? Well, I'm going to ask you something. What's stopping you? All right? Sounds kind of hokey. Huh? That was one of the things that I thought was really weird back in the day when I was looking at it going, come on. This guy didn't come back to life. C.S. Lewis asked the same question in his seminal work, Mere Christianity. There, he writes this. And it's a little long, but I want you to hear everything he says. He asks, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force and invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, maybe, I don't know. Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess as to why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance to join his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited until the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. That's it. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying that you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, this is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us the chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. So I'm asking you here right now, do you believe the gospel? I see some heads nodding. I would hope everybody does. Have you confessed your belief? And that question brings us to the last point that I want to make concerning the gospel today. It is this. Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes, we as believers have an obligation to proclaim it. Never in my entire life did I ever think that I'd be standing up here doing this. Never. As a young man, wouldn't have happened. Yet here I am. Because that impacted my life. This news is that important, that I had to get outside of my own comfort zone so I could learn how to do this. And it turns out I didn't do anything. God does it through me. It's amazing. I love it. I could actually write an entire message about that one line. I didn't. You're going to get out of here on time today. I could have. But I do need to ask you, if you are a practicing Christian, if you are somebody who professes the name of Christ, are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you? Do you dodge warning people about the wrath of God because that isn't a popular idea? Sherry talked earlier about this generation in need. Everybody says it's hard to fill the churches with people these days, but I'm telling you that there is an entire generation of 16 to 25-year-old people who need this. We need this. We got to figure out a way to do it, folks. We got to get out there and tell them. And they are dying. They are watching their lives fade into nothing and they have no hope. It's an entire generation of people who are seeing that there is no hope in politics, there's no hope in society, there's no hope in anything. They've been taught to believe nothing and now they do. It needs us, guys. It needs us. But we are sitting here split. We're afraid to go out and talk about it, but we say we believe it, but we're afraid to go out and do it. The February 10th, 2010 edition of Nashville Music Buzz tells the story of famed Italian tenor Luciano Pavarotti. It says this. It says, when I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song, Pavarotti relates. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, a professional tenor in my hometown of Modena, Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in a teacher's college, and on graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took me 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now, I think, whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, or whatever it is you choose, we should all give all of ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. Are you committed, brothers and sisters, to choosing a chair that will actually serve to get the gospel into the hearts of the people that are out there that need it? That's what I'm asking. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We can't be. The gospel is good news, and we should rejoice in it always. When I was praying over what to share, God answered me in song. I got to tell you, the preparation for this message came out of a song about a month and a half ago. And while I didn't know the words that were going to be in the message, the words for the song conveyed everything. And I want to share that song with you. I'm sure you've heard the song before because it's fairly popular, but I don't know if you've ever seen this particular version. So I'm going to go to that now and let you guys just listen for a second.
This is a picture of a scene that is going to take place someday in heaven at the throne of God. You see, you can't change your past, but you can determine your destiny by deciding for Christ. And when you do that, Christ changes your past. He wipes out all the sins of the past.
If you gotta start somewhere, why not here? If you gotta start sometime, why not now? If we gotta start somewhere, I say here. If we gotta start sometime, I say now.
Choose you this day, not tomorrow, this day, whom you're going to serve. And many of you are going to have to decide tonight what is the number one priority in your life. All the way through the Bible, choices, choices, choices.
Tonight's the night.
Tonight, he's willing to come into your heart and change the direction of your life and give you a peace and a joy that you've never known before. And the people ask me why I continue to preach, and I answer, because the word of the Lord has come unto me, and he tells me to go and proclaim his gospel as long as I have breath. Message of repentance, yet the people of Nineveh believe his message. And the Bible says that the greatest revival, the greatest evangelistic campaign in the history of the world took place in Nineveh. It was a city probably of 600,000 people, and the whole city from the king on down repented. Had mercy upon not only the king, but all the people, and all the people were saved. That could happen here.
Tonight's the night for the sinners and the saints. Two worlds collide in the glorious display. Cause it's so love tonight. When we step across the line, we can
you to get up out of your seat all over this great auditorium and come and stand quietly and reverently here in front as an indication that you're receiving Christ, that you want a new heart and a new life from this moment on, that you're going to change the direction of your life. The Holy Spirit has been speaking. He's been preparing your heart. Now you come and receive Christ.
You come and receive Christ. Y'all please stand. In these two simple little verses, God has revealed to us how we can be rescued from wrath, how we can be saved. It is the very power of God to save everybody who believes, because in it, God reveals his perfect righteousness, the gospel, a beautiful thing. More importantly, it saves us. I pray today that we will all understand the gospel, that we will believe it personally, preach it to ourselves every day, and then boldly and proudly proclaim it to the people that we come into contact with. If you're moved today to respond to this, or if possibly recommit your life to Christ in a new way, then I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Please bow your heads or look at the screen. Lord Jesus, for too long I've kept you out of my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking. By faith, I will gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I am ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to the earth. I believe you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time or as a recommittal, I would like you to know that we will have a prayer team up here for you after the service is over. Please come forward. Please come share it with us. Let us know. This is important. It's important for your ongoing life. Remember, you believe at first, but then you keep believing at every opportunity that you get throughout the course of the rest of your life. That's how important this is. We've also got, out in the lobby, this book, free. Please take one, all right? It asks the question, why Jesus, and provides a lot of the information that I provided for you today, but it gives you something to take home and read and understand. Last thing I'm gonna suggest you do is find a church, find a body of people that you can identify with, friends, a place where you can go. Here, you're always welcome. But any church that you feel comfortable in that teaches the Bible, that's the key, the actual Bible. What it says in there is the most important part of it. Ladies and gentlemen, I thank you so much. A couple extra minutes. I pray God's blessing on you today and always. Have a great week in Him. Amen.